Turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And it reads, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is the theme verse for the book of John, the theme verse for the entire series. John writing so that we might believe, and that by believing have life in his name. So it was written with the intent to convince and convict one that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but not just the world's Savior, but your Savior too, that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this book is a collection of those signs, selected to signify Jesus is Lord, Son of God. Now John is written many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And so God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fills John with inspiration to write many of the stories that are not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of the signs are not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so in a lot of ways, fills in some of the missing pieces in the narrative and in the life and the story of Jesus Christ. But let's begin in the beginning. In John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the verse of verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's one of those wow verses. John starts off different than any other book besides that of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. You know, there are some chronological Bibles that when they're trying to put the Bible in chronological order, they put this verse before Genesis 1:1. Because even before the heaven and earth was created, Jesus was with God. And so chronologically, it makes sense that it would be the very first thing. You know, this verse, when one just reads it, and John, remember, he's writing with the intent to convict people that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, it naturally makes you want to read on, to find out more about this one that is called the Word. It's like a conductor raises his baton, and you know the symphony's about to start as he would lower it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, we'll soon learn, is this Word. Verse 14 connects the dots, so there's no mistaking who is this Word. And if you're wanting to prove to your audience that Jesus is more than a man, how better way could you do that and state it than showing like this right here? That he was in existence before he ever came to earth. What a powerful beginning. What a claim from John. And the rest of the book is given to back up such claim. John wants us to have no doubt of the deity of Christ. Now, if you ever meet a friend that doesn't believe that Jesus is God, this needs to be one of your number one verses to go to. The Word was God, the Scripture says. Now we go on to learn more about this valuable Word and this information that's given about the one that is the Messiah. Verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So Jesus is not a created being. He is not a very high order angel. No, he in fact is Creator. Without him nothing was made that was made, the Bible says. Even in verse 10, the very first line, "He was in the world and the world was made through him." So remember that, friends. The very world in which we exist in was made by Jesus Christ. And I love what Paul says in Colossians 1:16. It talks about how all things were made through him, and that he is in all things and all things in Him consist. So He is the cosmic glue that holds it all together. So in this way, we're being told from the get-go by John that Jesus was much, much more than meets the eye. He made it all. He holds it all. Now, what's His relation to mankind? Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light and darkness. You know, God created this world in the very beginning, and the first thing He did, day one, let there be light. That's right. And it was so. So we see John make an interesting parallel to Genesis, don't we? Just as in the beginning there was darkness until God said, let there be light, and it was so, and it illuminates the world and still does today. In like manner, God said, let there be light again, and this time to illuminate man spiritually. In John, you come to learn that light means revelation and salvation, truth and life. God is illuminating for us the way to Him, the way to know Him, and the way to be saved by Him. Now drop down to verse 9. It says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It wasn't that the light in Genesis was a false light, but it's a shadow. It's a type, an antitype. Here's the true light. That's what God was ultimately trying to get at in terms of mankind, to save mankind. He was the true light that gives light into the world. Verse 10, He was the light. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That word for comprehend in the Greek means to grasp or to overtake. The idea is that the darkness would not be victorious. It would not overtake the light of Christ. Just like in Genesis 1, God says, let there be light, and darkness fled. Light always prevails. And that would be the case for Jesus Christ as well. We'll keep reading there in verse 11. It says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, that ultimately is the goal, so that we can be born of God. Remember, he kind of ends the book of John with that idea, so that we might believe and have life in His name. And he started the book that way as well, that we'd be born of God, in essence having life in His name. He says, not born of man, right? That would be understood if you were a human being. You were born of mankind in that sense. But to be born of God is of a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. That's what He came to do, to create new people in Him. I like verse 12. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Notice, if those that believed in Him and received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. In essence, the power or the allowance to become children of God. It didn't automatically make them children of God. That's an important point. He gave them the right to become children of God. Now, why do we share that? Because that is opposed to many that would teach faith-only salvation today. That a point of faith, then you are born again. No, that just merely gives you the right to become born again. One must obey the plan of salvation in its entirety. Jesus said it at the end of Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is is baptized shall be saved. They must also be born of water. And he'll talk about that in John chapter 3. When he's talking about being born of God in verse 13, just a few chapters later, he talks about how one is born of God. Water and the Spirit. Yes, you must have faith, but that just merely gives you the right to become a child. To become a child, you must also submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins. Faith just gives you access to be baptized. That's why Philip, when the eunuch asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." You see, that only gave him the right to become a child. Otherwise, it would have hindered him. If you don't believe, if you don't truly believe with all your heart, then you may not be baptized, you see? And so those that receive him, those that believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to be born of God. Well, there in verse 14, here's the connecting verse to show that the Word is Jesus, without any doubt. It says, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, when I read this, I think of an artist that painted a beautiful painting and then had the ability to step inside the canvas, going from three dimension to two dimension, putting on those colors, walking in his creation. Jesus' transition from heaven to earth was even more than something like that. It's hard for us to even conceptualize this concept of eternity and infinite to step into the temporal territory. And the Bible says that when he did that, we beheld his glory. That is, we beheld means to set eyes upon, to be fixated, to behold his glory of the only one that was begotten of the Father. And Jesus dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" is the same word for tabernacle or tent. Jesus' presence filled the tent. Just you think about God's glory that filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. This great one comes and becomes a human being temporarily. He dwells among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Look there, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You see, that's what we were talking about at the beginning. To have information, to have illumination, to be able to be given spiritual guidance about God, we need someone that came from God, who is even God himself. Jesus is the only one that has seen God at any time. And he has declared him. So Jesus is not only the Word from God, but the Word about God. He's like a translator making a foreign language understandable to an audience, showing us the face of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, well, you look at Jesus then. This would be all a part of God's plan to redeem his fallen creation. He steps into this story to rescue us. Now how? Verse 16, "And of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." God had revealed the law to Moses. Moses shared that revelation and inspiration with those of the Jewish nation. That law merely identified for them God's boundaries. What is right, what is wrong. What is sinful, what is holy. But it didn't save. Grace and truth would come through Jesus Christ. He would bring about a new covenant. One that would extend mercy and forgiveness. So that's how He would redeem mankind. And we needed that. Because law could not save us. It merely identified that we had sinned before God. It's kind of like if you're speeding on the road and you get pulled over by a police officer. The speed limit's 25 and his gun's blinking 37. Right? When you violate the law, it can't do any good to save you. It just merely points out, I was violating it. That's all it can do for me, point out that I was doing what was wrong. Now the law, don't get me wrong, is good. It keeps you from running over children and flying off the road, but it can't redeem you. Can't buy you back. And the same is true with the law of Moses. The law came through him, but grace and truth, now that came through Jesus Christ. And he says, grace for grace, verse 16, grace heaped upon grace, so abundant, able to forgive all of any sin that is repented of. What a contrast to the law of Moses. So Jesus steps in and delivers a better law, a better covenant. He is the one who is with God and declares His will. All right, what major claims are made here? So what is one of the first signs or credentials to back up these claims? Well, God inserted into the picture, into the narrative, into the story before Jesus came to earth, He inserted John the Baptist. He is the first credential of the deity and godhood of Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 6, back up to verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So that was his mission, just to bear witness of the light. But he was sent from God. Verse 15 of chapter 1. John bore witness, this is how he did it, of him and cried out saying, this was he for of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so this is how he bore witness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at biological age, John the Baptist was older than Jesus physically by a few months. They were cousins. But John says, I want you to understand clearly, Jesus was before me. He is the older one because he is eternal. So bear witness to this account. John was a living, breathing, walking credential. And he had the respect of the people. Look at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. His role was to prepare a way for the Lord, like a king's forerunner, clearing the way before the king would make his way through town. Now, why would these Jews send anyone to John if he was not highly regarded? If he was having no impact? If the people weren't feeling the punch of his preaching, why would they dare come to ask, are you the Savior? It's because all knew John as a great prophet. And there's multiple passages we can look at in that regard. You can write down Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 21. They all considered John a prophet. He stood out. He was different than others, even with his clothing that he wore. It's kind of like if, let's say, a 7-footer came in those doors and walked down the aisle and and took a seat. What would be one of the first thoughts of your minds if you saw a 7-footer come in here? I know you'd say, well, boy, he's really tall. But what would you think he does? Austin? Play basketball. That guy plays basketball. I know he's got to play basketball. He's 7 foot tall. That's what he does. Right? So when people saw John the Baptist, they said, that there's something special about that guy. He's a prophet. He's the evidence of the prophet. And he was indeed sent by God himself. And so the questions start coming. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you Christ? Nope, nope, nope. All those questions show that indeed he was recognized as someone great. So he says very plainly, I'm just the one that's making the way straight for the Lord. I'm not the main guy. I'm just the man making the way for the main guy. When we were in Washington, D.C. this past summer, there was a time when we were near the White House. We were actually trying to get closer so we can go see the White House. And we noticed all of a sudden the traffic just stopped. All the lights went red. And the tour bus driver said, I think the president is making his way to the White House. So I exited the little tour bus and went to the road that I believed he was going to be coming down. And here was all these little cop cars and motorcycle people, and they were coming at each intersection. They were blocking the intersection. What were they doing? They were trying to make the way straight so that when the president comes by in his motorcade, that he just flies right on by. Uninterrupted. And there's me waving at them. I don't know which one he was in, but he was in one of those. John is paving the way for Jesus. That was one reason why they asked him, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? And that's what they ask. Well, one of the things that Jesus would do and institute is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So that's not going to seem like such a strange thing if there was already a forerunner who was doing that before Jesus even comes on the scene. See that? He's making the way straight for the Lord. Preparing His way. Verse 25. They asked Him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is He who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. That's how great He is. And I'm just making the way straight for Him. Now, again, when you have people that want to minimize the necessity of baptism today, they fall against great Scripture. It was so important to God that He sent someone first who was named John the Baptist. Because this is a part about being born of God. Born of water and the Spirit. One can't be born without it. But John is trying to get to the point that you're thinking, I'm like the 7-footer. He's got to be a basketball player. He's got to be a great basketball player. I'm a nothing and nobody compared to Jesus. I'd be like a 2-footer. I'm not even... The lowest of the servants was the ones that would be issued to unloosen the strap, take off the shoes of the person, and wash their dirty feet. He says, I'm not even qualified to be that low person compared to Jesus Christ. That's how great Jesus was and is. So verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, now, here, set your eyes here. Your eyes, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a claim. This was a major, major title. The Lamb of God. It would conjure up in the minds of those that hear of the Passover Lamb. Of every sacrificial lamb that was offered in the morning or the evening sacrifice, Perhaps even Isaiah's prediction of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, he'd be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He opens not his mouth. See, the lamb was always meant to be killed as an offering, as a sacrifice. So even at the very beginning, John is saying this one is set to die eventually. That's what you do with the Lamb of God. But also remember, what kind of lamb was acceptable in the Old Testament? Could it be one foaming at the mouth, one eye, three legs? No. It had to be a perfect lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Here's the perfect offering. That what? Takes away the sin of the world. It would be through the pure and holy Lamb that would result in the forgiveness of mankind. Such a mighty sacrifice had the ability to take away the sin of all the world if all the world indeed did come to Him. That's the efficacy of that blood. Isn't that amazing to think about? I'm going to tell you something. If you're here today and you're saying, I'm kind of bored. The service is not too lively here. I'm not very happy with the religion. It could be that you have a worldly concept of religion. See, the religion of Jesus Christ was always about this, about your forgiveness of sins. Not about your fancies. And any church or any eldership or any preacher or any member that doesn't focus upon God over man has lost his bearings and does not understand what the faith of Jesus is all about. If you're disinterested, it may be because you don't realize the whole purpose of what Jesus is all about. Your forgiveness and mine. Behold the Lamb of God that heals everybody? No. Behold the Lamb of God that enriches everybody? No. Behold the Lamb of God that gives you happy times and good times and happy hour at church? No. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yes. That's what John wanted people to see when they looked at Jesus. Is that what you see when you look at Him now? Like in a hospital full of sick and dying people, and someone says, look, the cure. Friends, we are in a sick and dying world, and Jesus is the only cure. I highly respect what Charlie Kirk did in society. There is a reason why I rarely engage in political dialogue and debate, and certainly don't do that from the pulpit here. That would be wrong and out of place. But it's because my main goal is to teach someone the gospel, and I realize sometimes political views can kind of create an unnecessary barrier. Jesus didn't come for me to try and make someone a Republican or Democrat. He didn't come so that I might convince someone about gun control laws, even though these are all very important things concerning our country. But Jesus did come that He might be the Savior of the world. And so I try to emphasize that in my personal dialogue. So John is this credential of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. John saw that, and that was a token, a sign to John that this was God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, now we turn a page. We close the curtains on this scene and we go to another, and that of Jesus' first disciples. And in verse 35, this is again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak. What'd they do? They set their eyes on Jesus. They followed Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" So let's note some things here. John the Baptist indeed was a great man. He had no problem turning over his followers to Christ. Now, friend, I don't know where your loyalty is today, but if it's the 31W North Church of Christ or if it's to Steve Mons, I want you to know it's misplaced. If it's to your family, it's misplaced. It is to be towards God, to be centered on Christ. We are to point people to Him. Now, the first question out of Jesus' mouth is, what are you looking for? Just like I asked earlier today, why are you here? What are you looking for? Is it just a little short sermonette, 17-minute sermon? Hurry up, preacher, let's get done. Let's get out of here. We got things to do. Let's just sing a few songs. Let's just sing the first and last stanza of every song, right? Just a quick nibble on the Lord's Supper, and then we can go. Sometimes there's individuals that leave after the Lord's Supper. What are you looking for? Sometimes people are looking for cookies and cake and pizza and pasta and hamburgers and hot dogs. If that's why you came to the wrong place. Right? If you went to a basketball game looking for religion, you went to the wrong place. So why then would you go to a church looking for basketball? What do you seek? He asks. And they answer in verse 38, where are you staying? Where are you staying? Where do you live? We want to talk with you is the idea. We're here for you. Too many today go to church not for that reason. Can we say, Jesus, we are here for you? Can I say that? Well, he says in verse 39, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it's about the 10th hour. And obviously that must have been a very interesting time and study. And it was convincing. Because notice verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. What does he do first? Well, it says very plainly, he first found his own brother. He went to his family. Someone that he knew, that knew him, that loved him, and he loved them, and he wanted them to know of who he had found. That was Jesus Christ. That was enough for Andrew. Would it be enough for Peter? That's the case of evangelism. You never know what it is that someone is looking for. It turns out that it happens to be exactly what Peter was looking for. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Oh, Jesus didn't look at who Peter was at the moment, but who he could become. And he was thankful for that. And starts to give him a nickname. Rock. Stone. Cephas. Peter. It was his brother that brought him to Jesus. You know, those that were going to have the most likelihood of success in bringing to Jesus are those that we are associated with, those that are in our circle, those that we spend time with. Because often there is a personal connection already they share with you. They just need to be pointed in the right direction, to the right person, Jesus Christ. Be an Andrew. You never know. You might find a Peter. Right? Well, more followers are found. In verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Then what does Philip do? Well, Philip found a friend. He found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the Messiah. Now notice, he also identifies his humanity, doesn't he? He's the son of Joseph. We found him. He even identifies where he came from, of Nazareth. Now that ended up being a little bit of a barrier, right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathaniel thought. It's that small little rinky-dink town. No one comes from there. I mean, that's like just this little itty-bitty place, a little dot on the map. Surely no one significant would come from there. Well, Philip said to him what Jesus said to the others. Come and see. Give it a chance. Come and see. Again, we found the Messiah. He was excited to tell people that. You see, the sad thing is that oftentimes people want to use gimmicks to bring people to church. Come and join us. We're going to have this food fun festival. One of the kids' friends told them about their church. We're going to have the food trucks one Sunday. We've got all the food trucks coming. Hey, college students eat free. Why can't we do it just like they did it in the Bible times? We have found Jesus. And that's all you need. It's that simple. And it will work with the right hearts that are looking for just Jesus. They don't need the other stuff. Right? What's your church like, they might say. And they shop for a group like a suit, finding the one that maybe fits them just right. No. We found him. Well, Nathaniel's skeptical, but he's intrigued, and he would indeed come and see. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming towards him, and he said, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Well, Nathaniel thinks this is the first time we've ever met. Boy, he couldn't have been more wrong about that. He didn't know that, though. How do you know me? Verse 48. I've never met you before. How do you know that about me? Well, Jesus says, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You almost hear the gasp through Scripture. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Something happened there under that fig tree. It was private. It was hidden. It was secluded. It's the greatest privacy in that part of the world of any tree. No one else knew where he was. No one else knew what he said or did under that tree. But Jesus did. And he said, Even before Philip called you, I saw you. It's like a friend recalling details of your life that you never ever shared. How? Christ knows the hearts of man. That's what it'll go on to say there in John. If you wanted to skip forward, John chapter 2, there verse 25. He had no need that anyone should testify man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew. Well, there in verse 50, Jesus answered and said, And because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these. And indeed, this is just the beginning of the book. So many great signs and miracles are yet to come still. You're going to see greater things than these. And he said, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus would be the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. He would be the access to God himself. That's what this book's all about. All these signs prove these claims. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word that was God. The Word dwelt among us. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My friend, what are you looking for? What did you come for? Who do you seek? Great speaker? You won't find it here. Men have feet of clay and they're going to disappoint you. Why'd you come? A youth group? A ladies group? A men's group? A daycare? A social club? What you need to do is find Him of whom all the prophets did speak. For you might find all those other things I listed before and still be in your sin and miss heaven because you didn't look for the right one. Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You might say, I believe in Him. Well, great. That's wonderful. I'm so thankful to hear that. Now that just simply gives you the right to become a child of God. Will you take your belief a step further and obey the plan of salvation? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will you be baptized so that you might be born again, born of water and the Spirit? And if you are God's child but you've fallen away, it's a beautiful thing to think that He went through all of this for us, and He doesn't discard us when we've left Him as a child. He calls us back to His side once again. If we'll repent, He will receive us. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.
Is there grandest
theme through the ages run? 'Tis the grandest.